Well, let's turn once again in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And to give us the flow, I'm going to read from verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why do we die? Why do we sin? Why do we have a sinful nature? Why do we live in a world that is falling apart and full of suffering? These are some of the questions that we have begun to answer as we are looking at this new section of Romans 5. You'll remember that Paul is doing something very particular. He's wanting to build up your hope. He's wanting to build up your assurance. He's wanting to show you how well saved you actually are. And in this new section that we've moved into, he's holding up a contrast between Adam and Christ, and he's saying to us, we have gained more in Christ than we have lost in Adam. Where sin abounded, grace has abounded all the more. That's his whole point. That's what he wants to get us to. But in order to fully appreciate and track with Paul every step of his discussion and argument, we need to be on the same page as Paul. We need to believe the same foundational beliefs as he did. And so we've been investigating and looking at some of those basic background beliefs that Paul is building this contrast of Adam and Christ on. And we have already looked at what Paul believed about the historical Adam. We've already looked at what Paul believed about a real fall and a real devil and the real entrance of sin into the world. And so what we're doing this week is we broke off mid-flight last week. We're just going to pick it up where we left off as we continue to just visit these foundational background ideas of Paul so that we make sure we're on the same page as he was. Do we believe as Paul believed in order to further appreciate this contrast between Adam and Christ? So today we have two things that we're going to be focusing on. We're looking at the consequences of sin and the transmission of sin, how it is passed on from generation to generation. Nothing to do with gearboxes. Right. Well, turn in your Bibles with me then to Genesis chapter 3. You'll remember that as we looked at this chapter, and this is certainly the darkest and the saddest chapter in the Bible. I'm not sure if you've picked up on the way that the Bible often does things. It's very understated. The Bible's not like Hollywood. It's not like the modern graphic novels or the fantasy novels that we have around today, which are just overflowing with grandiose descriptions and powerful plots and epic fantasy. The Bible understates things. And so all of that detail that we're so used to having in our modern media and our modern entertainment, we sort of need to pay a little bit of extra attention as we get to a portion of the scriptures like Genesis. But it tells us of the fall of humanity into sin. Now, what was the promise of the serpent to Adam and Eve? You'll be like God. And so let's start there. When they ate of the fruit that was forbidden, did they feel like God? Not a chance. And so they tasted the first empty promise of sin, or rather than being empty, it was full of poison. And they felt shame, guilt, and exposure, and so sought to hide themselves from God, casting themselves on their own works to try and cover themselves with fig leaves. They felt fear and trembling. They didn't feel like God. And when they heard God approaching, that holy God, they hid themselves. And when that call of love said, Adam, where art thou? What did they do? They rejected it. This is what they felt like. And then we see as well that as God confronts them about their sins, they lied and they blamed each other, willing to point the finger at each other that God's death sentence might be pronounced on another and not upon themselves. Well, what we're wanting to do this morning is we want to pick up with our narrative and we want to start by looking at the consequences of sin. Looking in particular at the judgments that God put on the serpent, Eve, and Adam. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 3, verse 14. This is not going to be an overly detailed exposition. We're just going to paint with broad brushstrokes to lay the foundation so we can get back to Romans 5. So firstly, God addresses the devil and he tells them that he is going to eat dust. Now, some people have speculated as they've read through these verses, well, maybe the devil used to walk around. And let me just say this, that is absolutely inconsequential to what God is saying here. The point of eating dust is the language of defeat. When someone eats dust, it means they're lying on their faces on the ground because they have been overcome. And that is what the devil is prophesied as going to be experiencing throughout time as we know it now. Throughout the church age of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the devil is going to be resigned to eating dust over and over and over again. And so, even as we're in the Garden of Eden, and we're looking at this first sin, the entrance of sin into the world, the very fact that God did not kill Adam and Eve, wipe out the universe and start again, the devil ate dust. God, in his wrath, showed mercy. And that expectation of the devil, where he wanted to wipe out the human race, and some people have wondered why, I suspect that he, as an angel who was so gifted, didn't feel like being a servant of lesser beings. That's probably part of his wanting to be God. He was full of himself, and no doubt influenced his decision. But he ate dust when God didn't destroy humanity as he wanted God to do. He ate dust when he couldn't turn the whole of humanity after the fall against God, and Noah, the righteous one, continued to believe in the Lord. And through Noah, God saved the world and humanity. The devil ate dust when Joseph, who was in prison and left there to rot, became second to Pharaoh and saved the promised people of God. Or when Moses, the deliverer of Israel, was not killed along with the other babies. The devil ate dust when he was adopted into Pharaoh's home. The devil ate dust when the Canaanites were driven out into the land and God fulfilled his promises to his people. And probably one that would be significant to us because of the way in which we suffer. Think of the life of Job. And Job was faithful to the Lord and held on to the glory of God, even at the expense of his life and comfort, and said, though he slay me, I will praise him. And the devil ate dust that day too, as he learned about the glory of God through a suffering servant. But of course, the greatest blow that came to the devil was through Jesus Christ on the cross. And that was the day that the death blow was dealt to the devil, where Jesus Christ hung on the cross for our sins. And you'll remember that what power does the devil have over humanity? He is the accuser. The power he has over you is because of your sins. And he stands before God's judgment throne and says, he's guilty, kill him. But because Jesus has died, Jesus stands up and says, paid in full. And if you're a Christian and you put your faith in Christ, paid in full is what our defense attorney says to the prosecuting attorney. And so when Christ died on the cross and resurrected from the grave, we have a fulfillment of verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And here is the part where it gets singular and specific about Jesus. He, who's the he? Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you'd imagine someone standing on a snake, if you stand on certain types of snakes, the fangs go through the skull and into the foot of the person who stepped on them. Okay, so here's a picture of something like that. Which is the more killing blow? To get some fangs in your ankle or to crush the skull of a snake? Well, Christ suffered. He was bruised for our iniquities when he was dying on the cross, but he suffered the lesser blow. But he dealt the death blow to the devil. And so here, right at the beginning of the Bible, right at the entrance of sin, right at that moment that the devil looks to be his strongest and have conquered and have had his will, what do we find? God making the promise of redemption. It's just a wonderful picture right there. And so Genesis 3 verse 15 cuts across the grain. But the picture is this: the devil's going to eat dust throughout humanity. And when a Christian dies, or the devil kills a Christian through persecution, can he kill us? Never. We are more than conquerors in Christ. And so history for the devil is a long and painful experience of eating dust. Sometimes it looks like he's winning the war, but we have this prophecy right at the beginning to remind us of how it all ends. Well, that's the consequences that they came upon the serpent. Now we want to move to verse 16 and look at the Lord speaking to Eve. Verse 16 reads, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The woman is judged in the area of her responsibilities. Two responsibilities: mother, wife. Okay? Those two foundational roles that the Lord had given to the woman in the Garden of Eden. These are the two areas that are touched and affected by the judgment on sin. We see firstly that childbearing is fraught with pain, and this would have resulted in all of the things that we're quite familiar with: infant death, the death of mother and child, the actual pains of childbirth, birth defects, barrenness, and all of the troubles that are related to that area of life. In fact, and some of you will probably laugh at this, it's because of this verse that some Christians, when they invented chloroform, some said, well, women shouldn't have chloroform when they're giving birth because they should suffer for what Eve did. Good, I got some ladies laughing. All right. Thankfully, the folly of that was overthrown. But the next area that we see the downfall in is, it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I'd like to just spend one or two moments here, because this is a very misunderstood portion of Scripture. Some have looked at Genesis 3 verse 16 and said, you see, because of the curse, man should be the head in the home. Now, it's true that man is the head in the home and in the church, but it's not because of this verse. And you'll find that even among some good commentators, the argument goes like this: because Adam and Eve fell into sin, God judged the woman with man being the head of the home. But now that we're Christians and we've had the curse of the sin removed, now we no longer have that judgment, and there's full equality across the board. Woman can do everything that men can do. That's how people have reasoned. At least where I'm from, that's the way the argument went. But what's very interesting about this, as we go to the New Testament, which helps us to interpret the Old Testament, you'll notice that Paul nowhere quotes chapter 3, verse 16 as proof from the curse that men are to be hid in the home. Instead, he goes before the fall to creation. And so we find statements like these in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Adam being formed first. It's got nothing to do with the fall right there. Or in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, woman was made from the man and for the man. Paul does not rest his argument for male headship on the curse of the fall. He rests it upon creation. Something before this. Okay? And so, it's very important for us to appreciate that what's going on in this particular verse is not the institution of male headship, but a prophecy of the battle of the sexes. And so when it says, your desire will be for your husband, I'll show you how we should read that in a moment. It should read, your desire will be to dominate your husband, feminism, and he shall rule over you. He will domineer over you, chauvinism. Okay? And the reason we get that understanding is if you turn one page to Genesis 4 verse 7, we have the exact same words describing the relationship of sin to Cain. And it says, if you do well, you'll be accepted. And if you do not do well, here, sin is at your door. And here are the same words. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. What does sin want to do in Cain's life? It wants to dominate him. His desire is for him. That's what the words desire is for mean. Exact same Hebrew words that we find in Genesis 3 verse 16. Okay, so the woman's desire for her husband is the exact same description as sin's desire to dominate you. So it's a negative description. Okay? But Cain must dominate it. And so that's the verse that we use to interpret from the context that male headship is not a part of the fall. It's not a part of the curse of sin. It's a part of creation. And so now that we are Christians, now that we are in Christ, what are we supposed to do with male headship and female submission? Well, we're supposed to bring it back to its original design before the fall, where we have loving male leadership and submissive female helping. I'd love to say much more on this just to show how wonderful this teaching is. Because I know it's probably quite controversial, but I felt I just needed to say a few words right there. But we need to rush on, because that's not what we're here to do today. We were just trying to fill in the blanks in some of Paul's beliefs. We want to go on to verse 17 to look at what God said to Adam. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. And so in verse 17, we have the sins of Adam listed. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, that doesn't mean you should never listen to the voice of your wife, men. Okay? What it means is he was listening when he should have been leading. He was listening when he should have been leading. That was his sin. And the second sin that he committed was, and he had eaten of the tree of which he was commanded not to eat. And so the Lord pronounces some judgments, and we have, cursed is the ground because of you. And what you'll notice about Adam's curses, it's very different to Eve's, is that his domain and all of creation is bound up in his curse. And so creation comes under the curse of the fall. And Paul reflects on this in Romans 8, verse 19 to 22. He puts it like this. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, that good creation that God made at the beginning was created good. But because of sin, it was subjected to futility. And the ground would no longer yield what it should. And so here in a very understated way, we're using the New Testament to read between the lines of the Old Testament to show what's actually going on at this point. Then the next thing, and so you could probably add there earthquakes, floods, tsunamis, all of those imbalances in nature that wouldn't have been in the Garden of Eden. That's what we should be filling in the blanks with there, allowing the New Testament to inform our reading at this point. Secondly, not only was Adam's domain, but his labor was also judged. And so verse 18 goes on, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And so toil, thistles, and thorns are now the portion of his life. In fact, what we see here is the entrance of destructive alien species. And maybe if microbiology was something around back then, we might see references to germs and bacteria, disease, decay. This is an understated description of what's going on. But thirdly, death. Adam was to die. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. And this is the death that Paul is talking about in Romans 5, verse 12. Death came into the world through one man. Here it is. So, theologians speak about death in three ways: physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Physical death is as soon as you're born, you're dying. Your body is in a process of dying, and it will end in actual physical death, separation of spirit and body. Second death is spiritual death, where the picture of Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, there is a separation from God. All right, we are alienated from God. We are born separated from God. But what is eternal life? According to John 17, verse 3, knowing God and his Son. Knowing being that intimate relating. And that's the bridge back to life. And then, of course, eternal death is hell, where God's holiness measures out the punishment. The measure of God's holiness is the measure of punishment for sin. Well, now we are able to look and ready to look at Romans 5, verse 12. Let's turn there. We've got some of Paul's background beliefs. We've seen what scriptures are influencing his understanding. And so we've probably understood half of what he said now in Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world, we've looked at the fall, we've looked at the temptation, we've looked at sin being committed. Through one man, there's the reference to Adam, the historical Adam. And death through sin, that's what we've just been looking at now, the consequences upon sin. Now we are ready to look at this next phrase, which is probably the more difficult of them all. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so now we are ready to look at the doctrine of original sin. Heard that one before? The doctrine of original sin. This is a doctrine which describes the sin into which every human being besides Jesus Christ after Adam is born into. The reason Christ is not part of original sin is because he was virgin born. And he was kept from sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. The name original sin deliberately forces us to think back to that original sin that Adam committed and how it affects us today. Okay? How did Adam's original sin and the consequences of it, how does that affect us today? How is our sin and our death linked to Adam's original sin? That's the doctrine that we are looking at. Paul makes the connection, saying that death is because of sin. We die because of sin. It's very clear in Romans 5, verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. How did death get here? Why do we die? Through sin. Okay, so there's the connection. It's all very obvious. It's pretty basic logic right there. So we're wanting to explore this relationship of how Adam's actions affect our sin and death. Now, right off the bat, we are rejecting the evolutionary worldview. What does the evolutionary worldview say about death? It's natural. It's just part of the process that gets us further. It's necessary to bring about progress. That's not what the Bible teaches. And especially as we come to man made in the image of God, death is unnatural. If being made in the image of God is at least in part to reflect a never dying spirit, we haven't existed from eternity past, but we will exist into eternity future, then death is certainly not something natural to the image of God. Well, how are you doing? Do you need to stand up and take a deep breath of oxygen? Good. The heat's turning up. We're going to have to put some fans on sometime. All right. What I'd like to do now for the rest of our time together, I'd like us to look at the three different views of how these words in the second part of Romans 5 verse 12, how these words are interpreted by these three different views. Now, there may be some big words out there, but I'm going to try and bring it right down and make them really simple for us. Okay? The first view is called Pelagianism, named after the man Pelagius. All right? And he believes this. Why do we die? That's the question we're answering. We die because we sin. The only reason I'm going to die one day is because somewhere along the line I made a sinful action. Is that the reason you die? Because you sin? Okay. Then issue number two is I die because of what I am. God looks at me, even when I'm unborn and in the womb, everything that I am as a human being is fallen and corrupt. And God is in such opposition to what I am, fallen in sin, that even when I haven't committed an action, I provoke his wrath. Okay, so the first view is, I die because of what I do. The second view is, I die because of what I am. And the third view is what I think is the biblical view, and the view I'm hoping to defend. It is this, I die because of Adam's sin imputed to me. I get his criminal record put on my account. And on account of that, I die. How does that feel? Maybe you feel a little bit uncomfortable with that third view. Well, that's the view that I'm going to show us, that Paul is teaching us in this portion. So, what we do, what we are, or for Adam. Those are the three views. Okay? Just stating right up front, what we believe to be the effects of Adam's sin upon us are twofold. Okay, so here's Adam's sin. Branch number one, what do we get because Adam sinned? The two parts of original sin are, we inherit a polluted nature. We are born dead in trespasses and sins and are by nature children of wrath. Okay, so we have a polluted and corrupted nature, total depravity, whatever you want to write up here. This is sinful nature. Okay? And the other one is guilt. We receive a criminal record, not only a criminal nature. These are the two effects of Adam's sin. Right. Let's engage with these views then for a moment. Firstly, Pelagius. He was a 4th century British monk. And he denied that there was any relationship between Adam and our sin and death. He believed that every human being is born in the same state as Adam. Adam was neutral. Adam was not sinful. He even went on to say that Adam wasn't even good. He was just neutral. Because if he was good, that would mean that he didn't have a free will and he would always have to choose good. So he had to be neutral in order to preserve an idol of free will. Okay? So Pelagius taught there was no such thing as original sin. There was no such thing as a pollution in our natures. And to Pelagius, sin is not a condition. It's only action. And so whenever a person sinned, there wasn't even an effect. You remember Adam and Eve sinned and they were overwhelmed with shame, fear, trembling. There was that indication that there was a change somewhere in here. And then they began to lie and blame, and there was that new behavior that came out of them, indicating that there was a perversion and a twisting away from that original integrity that they were born in. Pelagius says, after you've sinned, you just go back to neutral. You don't even get affected by your actions. So he's far away from the truth. And if we were to put it in terms of the nature versus nurture debate, he would say that sin is here because of nurture. Every single one of us has copied Adam's bad example, and that's why we sin, and that's why we die. His views were rejected by the church as heresy at the Council of Carthage in 418 and at the Council of Ephesus in 431. So just to assure you, this is not the teaching of the scriptures, and the church has never thought so. And so if you to ask Pelagius, Pelagius, how do you interpret the second half of Romans 5 verse 12? So death spread to all men because all sinned. He would say, the only reason I die is because somewhere along the line I started to sin. Now, this is the religion of liberals. Theological liberalism does not believe in the inspiration of the scriptures. Therefore, they do not believe in a literal Adam or a literal fall, or they do not believe in the effects of sin or a sinful nature. And so you'll find that taught in liberal Protestantism, there's no such thing as a fall or a sinful nature. We're all just good people deep down who've been misguided, and we just need a little help to get things right. And by the strength of our own moral ability, we can make this world a better place. Doesn't that sound nice? And so religion is not about needing a savior from sin who has to die on the cross so that a holy God won't judge us. For them, religion is all about, let's just be nice people so other people benefit. And that's what their religion is boiled down to. This is also the theology of Hollywood. Have you ever watched a heartwarming movie or a sitcom? You know, and somewhere in the movie, maybe it's a bullied kid, or maybe it's a drug addict or a prostitute, just some poor soul. You know, they've been victims. They've been victimized. They've had a bad upbringing. They've been misguided, you know. And all they need is for people just to believe in them so that they can start believing in themselves. And then by their own potential, they can change their lives. And then everyone stands up and starts clapping and you feel goosebumps and you want to vomit. Anyway, that's my response. I don't like that stuff. But anyway, that is Pelagianism. That deep down, you're just a good person. You just need a little guidance. And everything will be okay. The Bible says no. You're a broken wretch who deserves the wrath of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Own up to that. Own up to the fact that you've got nothing to offer to God. And come in your brokenness and your poverty and say, it's only Jesus that can save me. I don't have the ability to turn my life around. Please forgive me. Fill me with your spirit and enable me to live a holy life. That's the only way we are saved. John Murray lists four reasons why Pelagius is wrong. Firstly, there are many historical examples of people who have died without ever having sinned. And what we are talking about here is babies in the womb. There are many babies who have never committed an act of sin who die. And if Pelagius is right, and he says, we only die because of our own actions, how does that explain the problem of infants dying in the womb? It doesn't. There has to be another reason why people, like infants dying in the womb, who have never committed acts of sin, die. Paul is answering that question for us in these verses. Secondly, Paul goes on to tell us in verses 13 and 14 that there are those who have not sinned like Adam yet die. Adam was given a law which had a death penalty attached to it. There's been a whole bunch of people who sinned between Adam and Moses who didn't sin by breaking a law with a death penalty attached to it, and yet they died too, just like Adam. Thirdly, five times in the section that we have before us, 12 to 21, five times Paul emphasizes that we die because of the sin of one man, one man's trespasses, one trespass. Not every individual sins, therefore every individual death. One man, one man, one man, one man, one man. And then on the other hand, because of Christ, one man, one man, one man, one man. That's the contrast that's coming through here. And fourthly, and this is the most important one, track with me here. If we say, with Pelagius, that every single individual dies because of their own sins, and Paul is working out a contrast between Adam and Christ, if we die because we individually sin, how do we get to heaven? If there's a parallel here, if there's a contrast, if there's an agreement, a type here, a parallel. If we die because we sin, then we get to heaven because we're good. That would be the necessary conclusion if Pelagius is right. But that's impossible because that brings in justification by works, which is everything Paul has been arguing against. Okay, so I hope it's not too early in the morning and you're not too hot and tired and to take some of the stuff in, but it's very important that you understand this. And the reason I'm going around some of these other views is not to confuse you. This is such an important issue that you need to know it clearly. You need to see the fault in the other views so that you dare not go there, so that you hold firmly to the teaching of Scripture, because it's as you understand these verses correctly that you will rise to the heights with Paul and fully appreciate that you gain more in Christ than you lost in Adam. But let's look at the second view. The next view says this: we die because we inherit a sinful nature and God's angry at what we are. So the first view said God's angry at what we do, therefore judgment. The second view says God's angry at what we are. And in fact, John Calvin even falls into this category. Okay? I won't go into the details of the discussion. Let me give you the conclusions. Why is this wrong? Firstly, positively, the teaching in the text before us is Paul is, the emphasis is on Adam's actions, not on the nature that we inherit from him. Okay? He talks about the one man's sin, the one man's trespass, the one man's trespass. It's his action, not his nature, which causes death to come to us. All right? And secondly, once again, if we hold up the contrast, and if we say, I am damned and judged because of an inherent sinfulness, how am I saved? Through an inherent infused righteousness? No. Paul has been proving all the way that I'm justified by an imputed, not an infused righteousness. God doesn't make me righteous in my nature. He makes me righteous legally. And so with Luther, we say I'm simultaneously sinful and righteous. And so this view would serve Roman Catholic theology, but it cannot serve what Paul is seeking to teach about justification by faith. Now, pulling a lot of strands together, I hope I haven't lost you. Let's go to the third view. Paul is actually trying to teach us, and please remember, last week I warned you, we're going to get into stuff which is going to upset us. It's going to come across the grain of our natural way of thinking, and here is where I was preparing you for. Okay, everything until now has been easy until today. Paul is trying to tell us that we sinned when Adam sinned and we died when Adam died because he was our legal representative. When I say the words legal representative, I don't mean lawyer. I mean that his actions are counted to my account. When he sinned, his criminal record was taken from him and put on you. Now, I just want to let that sit for a moment. Let me tell you what I'm saying, and let me tell you what Paul is saying. You are held guilty for another person's actions. Can you feel everything in you rising up saying, no! You are held guilty and die because of one man's actions. Not all the actions of his life, only those actions while he was in the garden. You're not judged and dying because of the arguments that Adam had with Eve after the fall. It's the sins that he did while he was in that covenant of works in the garden during that time of probation. Those are the sins that damn us. That's heavy stuff. That goes against the grain of what we understand justice to be. If we went to the courts today and my sons were put in jail because I was a murderer, how would that look? Okay, it doesn't square, does it? That's why I'm putting it right out there. I want you to feel this new thought that Paul is introducing to us. And I want to show you that it's here. And if you don't believe that it's here, come and speak to me. And I want to show you that it's here because this is not my idea. And you need to believe this because God has revealed it, not because I've made it up. So I need you all be where I'm at with this. So, when Paul makes the simple statement in verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned. When did they sin? They sinned when he sinned. And therefore they died when he died. And so, remember I said last week that Paul was starting to set up a contrast, And then he interrupts himself with verse 13 and 14. What he does in verse 13 and 14, he knows this is a difficult one to swallow. I hope some of you are sitting out there and you're saying, Nick, I'm struggling. I don't think I agree with this. I hope you're there, because we need to work through the issues to get to a place of agreeing with this. This is where the Lord's ways are not our ways. And so what we're looking at here is Paul interrupts himself and he uses verses 13 and 14 to bolster his argument, to show us that this is why people died between Adam and Moses. Without the Ten Commandments, without a clear revelation of law, they still died. So, and then he ends with verse 14 and he says, Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So here's Adam, and here's Christ. And he's wanting to show you that in the same way that Christ's righteousness, the works of another man, are put onto your account. Adam was a type of that, and he functioned in the same way. His guilt was put onto your account, just as Christ's righteousness was put onto your account. They're the same. In this regard. So, what we are looking at here is Paul demonstrating a very particular principle. It's the principle of federal head, covenantal head, legal head, where one man represents a large body of people. And let me say this, there has only ever been two in the history of humanity that have been able to represent man for life or death. And that is the first Adam, the first man. And then as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, the second man, or the last Adam. There have only ever been two. I don't represent you when I act. God has not given me that authority. Just as God puts governors and governments and all sorts of authorities into society, he's done something very particular here. I'm wanting to show you a particular way, a unique way in which God has set one individual in such a position that he is able to legally represent people. This is not something that you can then apply into every situation and go to the court of law and say, but Adam did, therefore I can. It's a unique thing that happens only here in regards to Adam and Christ. So, is it strange? Is it alien? Is it different? Is it something unexpected? This is why Paul is arguing the way in which he is arguing, because it's not natural to us to think in this manner. But let me share with you some verses just to prove that this is the way the Bible speaks about Adam and Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 has a few verses that just quickly summarize the way in which the Lord deals with us through federal heads when it comes to death and life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And of course the word all there is talking about who they represent respectively. Adam represents all those who are born to him, which is every physical human being. Christ represents all those who are born to him, and that's everyone who's born again spiritually. But then just go to verse 47 and 49, where this principle of one man for all continues to dominate. Verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of the dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. If you're a Christian, that means you're of heaven. Because your citizenship is where? Heaven. So that's what it's talking about there. One for all. And not all for one. One for all. Adam and Christ. Now, this is an alien concept, but it's not altogether strange. I want you to think for a moment about, and probably the best way to illustrate this is through political relationships, an ambassador. An ambassador is a representative of a whole nation. He is able to sign peace treaties. He's able to sign trade agreements. He's able to do all sorts of things. One man affecting the future of a whole nation. The one example that constantly comes to my mind whenever I think of these verses is the Japanese emperor at the end of World War II. When it was time to sign up the surrender, he, the one man, picked up the pen and signed it on behalf of the nation. And then he went and killed himself because honor is a big thing. And he had shamed his nation. But one man signed the surrender of the whole nation. And that's what we find in Adam. But when it comes to victory, that's what we find in Christ. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, I don't like that. I think I've got a better idea. Let's make it so that every person represents themselves and they don't have to be represented by Adam, so we all have a chance of saving ourselves. I'm sure some of you have thought that thought. I know I sometimes have thought it. Let me suggest to you that God's method is better and wiser than anything you or we collectively can come up with. Do you accept that? Do you think that God is cleverer than you? It's a rhetorical question. But I'm putting it in that way to force you to recognize here is something that doesn't sit, doesn't square. And I need to remind us all of what we are as we stand before God, who in his wisdom is allowed to do what he does. We know that he is good. We know that he is righteous. We know that he is just. We do not have all of the information with which to throw stones at him, to judge him, to measure out his infinite justice. You don't have the tools to test God. You just don't. And so it's at this point that as we come to a difficult doctrine, I need to remind us what we are and who God is. That we accept this not because we fully understand it, but because in his wisdom, this is what he has made to be the case. And so I encourage you, if you don't like this teaching and you're thinking, Nick, you're talking a lot of rubbish, wrestle with the text. Go and wrestle with the text. Because at the end of the day, and this is with, I'll close with this. If you don't like the fact that God has caused the fall of the human race in one man, then you don't like the fact that God has saved his church through one man. Both or none. Both or none. And let me just say this, and I can't go too much into this, it's going into the area of speculation. But we have more than if Adam had not sinned and every single one of you had your own chance. We have more in Christ than if each one of you was able to represent yourself. Let me suggest to you that each and every one of you would have done what Adam would have done. He was a perfect man in a perfect situation with one rule to obey, and he broke it. One tree not to eat from, and he ate from it. But the grace of God abounds more through what God is doing through Christ, our representative, where sin has abounded. Well, friends, we're working through some difficult issues, and this is the application I want to leave with you. Sometimes the application is not, now this is how you should go and live your life. Sometimes the application is, this is what you need to believe. This is a foundational belief. You need to get this into the bottom of your theology so that other stuff can be built on top of it. There's one great application that I can make from this, and that's our humility before the Lord. When you come across a difficult doctrine like this, and you wrestle with it, and you find, man, something's not squaring with my logic, will you submit to God's? This is going to come up more than once in the book of Romans, and especially when we get to the issue of election in Romans 9. So hopefully I'm softening you up now to swallow some difficult things later on. Let's pray together.